Once a painter was pushed and hassled by his boss to hurry the job. But when too much pressure is applied, accidents happen. Well, the brush, it slipped from the painter's hand, dropping 40 feet, smacking his boss right on his noggin. And as that brush fatally fell, the painter let out a yell. Quack, quack, gobble, gobble. Well, afterwards, the boss scolded him. Why didn't you warn me when you dropped that brush? He said, I did. I shouted, duck, turkey. Get it? Quack, quack, gobble, gobble. And that, my friends, was a lame duck joke. But have you ever heard this expression, lame duck? It's a bird that's injured yet still manages to fly. It's a politician who loses re-election and yet serves out his term. Or it's a generation of Hebrews who forfeit God's blessing only to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The lame duck generation were the Hebrews who took off from Egypt but never landed in the promised land. Like a turkey, they were ruled by fear, not faith. After God's miraculous efforts to win their freedom, he brought the Hebrews to Mount Sinai. There, a band of slaves were turned into an army. God gave Israel his law, taught them how to worship him, and organized their tribes. And after 13 months, they were ready to enter the land of promise. But in chapters 13 and 14, they balk. They cave in to fear and unbelief. God had proven himself in unmistakable ways. But rather than trust the Lord, Israel acted like a turkey. They lacked the faith to possess their possessions. And as a result, God told Moses that the adults who exited Egypt would wander in the wilderness until they were dead and gone. It would be their children who would enter the land flowing with milk and honey. Well, chapter 15 begins the final term of the lame duck generation, still flying, but now dying one by one. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you. And note that hopeful wording. It's not if you come into the land, but it's when you have come into the land. God didn't give up on Israel. No, the people had failed, but not God. As a whole, Israel suffers a setback, but God doesn't take back his promise. And you know, life is full of setbacks. Some are caused by circumstances beyond our control. Others caused by our own willfulness and unbelief. But God is faithful. He never throws in the towel on his plans for us. He disciplines us like he did the first generation. But his grace assures us that his people always have a new day and another chance. A setback is really just a setup for a new wrinkle in God's plan. Well, in the next 19 verses here of Numbers 15, God lays out the rules for the grain offering and the drink offering. These are what I call the Aflac sacrifices. They were supplemental insurance. You know, an animal was sacrificed to God, and then on top of the cooking meat, bread and wine were added. This was like the garnish in the steak sauce. And the bigger the animal, or more the meat, the more bread and wine were added. The supplements permeated the meat and added to its aroma and to its taste. And there's a picture here. The New Testament, Romans 12, verse 1, tells us, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, we're to give ourselves, our whole selves, to the Lord. We're to lay our bodies on the altar. Yet the Christian life is not just about dying and sacrifice. No, the bread and the wine is added to what's on the altar. And it gives the meat a sweet taste and a pleasant aroma. That means that when you give yourself to God, He meets you on the altar, and His presence makes your life sweeter, and you stop stinking. You get smelling better. Verses 14 to 16 tells us the law of the grain offering and the drink offering applied to the stranger as well as the Hebrew. It's interesting, room here is being made for pagans to convert and join God's covenant people. And notice here, we're less than four books into the Bible, and we're already seeing the communion elements. And I mean many times, the bread and the wine are coupled together over and over. In Genesis 14, remember, the high priest Melchizedek met Abraham with what? With bread and wine. Joseph encountered a baker, that is the bread, and the butler, or the wine tester, which was the wine. The Hebrews celebrated Passover with bread and wine. And here again, we see the bread and wine in the grain offering and in the drink offering. Throughout the Bible, bread and wine always speaks to us of our Lord Jesus. Well, verse 17 tells us, again the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. And again, notice, God says, when you come into the land. See, God is always focusing on what will be instead of what is. Years ago, Mike Westhoff was special teams coach for the Miami Dolphins. When he was visited in the hospital by his coach, Mike was dying of cancer. When Coach Shula came to visit one day, everyone was there saying their goodbyes to Mike. But the coach, he leaned over his bed to whisper, Mike, I need you in training camp in July, on the field, ready to go. We're going all the way next year. Well, Mike recovered from his cancer, and he was back to work in July. And later, he recalled the conversation with Coach Shula. He said, I thought Coach Shula would tuck me in, but he didn't. He treated me the way I could be, not the way I was. And someone here this morning needs to hear these words. Yes, you're reeling from a huge failure in your life, but God has no intentions of tucking you in. He still has plans for you, just as He did for Israel. And this is why God keeps saying, when you come into the land, when you come into the land, and when you do, verse 21, the first of your ground meal you shall give to the Lord, a heave offering throughout your generations. When you enter the land and when you harvest your crops for the very first time, then honor God with a token of what He's given to you. We call it a tithe. The Hebrews called it a heave offering. And let's admit, when you first start to tithe, it feels like a heave offering, doesn't it? I mean, a check weighs 4/100ths of an ounce. But you try to drop that check in the offering box, and it can get so heavy that you just have to heave it in. It's obviously, it's not because of the weight of the paper or even the weakness of your arm. Rather, it's the puniness of our faith. But faith is like a muscle. The more you work it, the stronger it gets. So you start today trusting God with your money, even if that check feels like a heavy heave offering. And you'll see God prove His faithfulness to you, and it'll get easier and easier. You'll enjoy giving back to Him. Jesus' burden is always light. Now, verses 22 through 29 differentiate between deliberate and unintentional sins. If the nation or if an individual sins accidentally, then an offering still needs to be made. Whether the perpetrator at the time knows that it was a sin or not, it's still a sin in God's eyes, and it requires the blood of a sacrifice to be forgiven. Recall what Jesus said from the cross. Remember His words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I think oftentimes we sin, but we don't really understand the ramifications of what we're doing. If we did, we wouldn't do it. in that sense, a lot of our sins are unintentional. And what's amazing is that Jesus has become the sacrifice for unintentional sins. But what about intentional or defiant sins? Acts of overt rebellion, where we know what we're doing. Verse 30 addresses them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, the word in the Hebrew there is high-handed. The idea is a deliberate betrayal. Verse 31, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. You see, the cure for unintentional sin was forgiveness. But for acts of defiance, punishment needs to be administered. And every parent understands this reasoning. When a kid slips up and makes an honest mistake, hey, be quick to forgive. But when that child is guilty of treason and deliberately defies you, if you don't discipline them, you won't retain their respect. Here's a good parenting strategy. Forgive childish blunders, but discipline defiant attitudes. And this is how God dealt with Israel. Verse 32 provides an example. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Now, this wasn't just out collecting sticks. No, this man was violating a clear commandment that God had emphasized. You could collect your firewood 6 days a week, but you were to do no work on the seventh day. It was to be holy to the Lord. That's not too much to ask. You can work all 6 days if you want, but on that seventh day, you need to give it to God. Up until this point, nobody had been brazen enough to defy this commandment. Something so obviously important to God, this fellow knew better. And Moses placed him in solitary confinement until they could discern God's will as to what to do. Well, the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Giving new meaning to the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones. Well, here they did. Granted now, the penalties in the Old Testament for defiant behavior seem harsh to us. But how else was God to prove his point? How else was God to teach these people? And unlike the new covenant we have in Christ, the old covenant had no power to transform the sinful nature of man. The law was an external standard that exposed our sin but couldn't change a sinful heart. A habitually rebellious person only grew worse and more defiant. And thus, to protect society against the spread of evil, God's penalties were swift and stiff. Thankfully, under the new covenant, the blood of Jesus covers all our sins. Intentional or unintentional, subtle or high-handed, the blood of Jesus is far more potent than the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus forgives us of sin, then transforms our inner nature. He turns our calloused hearts into compliant hearts. He offers hope to the addict, to the hardcore, to the defiant rebel. Now, chapter 15 closes in the weirdest way. The Lord tells Israel to sew together blue threaded tassels and wear them on the corners of their garments. And you think, wait a minute, a guy just gets stoned for violating the Sabbath? Why are we jumping to blue tassels? But understand, blue was the color of heaven. The ark was transported under blue cloth. The high priest wore a blue robe. The tabernacle curtains were all blue. Blue stood for heaven. And this is why God says in verse 39, and you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And boy, are we inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. The tassel reminded Israel of God's commands. They came from heaven. Obey God. Remember the tassel and life will be less of a hassle. Even today, Jewish men wear tassels as reminders of their obligation to the law. The Hebrew word for tassel is tzitzit. It literally means to twinkle or to glance. And this is why Jewish men are forbidden to tuck the tassel into their pants. The tassel is to be seen. Why? Because it is a reminder to the Hebrews that God's commandments are not man's invention. They're not another opinion. They're not subject to your wisdom or your amendments or your modifications. No, they come from heaven. God's commandments are heavenly. Well, chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, strange name for a child. The boy was probably a hyperactive child, as I see it. He was always on. Sons of Reuben. Now, Reuben was the oldest son, remember. The other names here were all Levites, but Reuben's also in on this. What's about to erupt is a squabble over authority and family position. So not just Levi, but probably all the tribes were in on this, bucking God's chain of command. Now these leaders took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation. They represented all the 12 tribes. These were men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Now on the heels of their failure to enter Canaan, the Hebrews looked for a scapegoat, somebody to blame. And guess who they pick? They hurl their blame at their leaders, at Moses and at Aaron. You know, I'm always amazed at the turnover among Major League Baseball managers. At the end of every season, half the teams fire their managers and the other half of the teams hire the same guys that were fired. I mean, the teams just swap managers. And why? The manager never swings a bat or fields a ball or makes a throw. But it's easier to fire a manager than it is to fire 25 players or all the fans. It's just simpler to blame the team's troubles on its skipper. And that's what happened in the camp of Israel. And this also happens in churches today. People fall short of their calling. Christians stop growing in their faith. And rather than take responsibility for their unbelief, guess what they do? They blame it on their leaders. If my pastor had been this, or if he had done that, if the church had offered this, if it had been different in some way, what a tragedy. You see, these leaders, the leaders of this uprising, they say to Moses and Aaron, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy." We all are holy. We all should be priests, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And the answer to that question was very simple. Because God said so. It was God who had called Moses to lead. You know, originally Moses didn't want the job. Remember, God had to overcome Moses' excuses. There was no doubt Moses and Aaron had been commissioned by God. And since God called them, God would have to remove them. Not Korah, and certainly not his cronies. So here's how Moses resolves this dispute. Let's see what God says. You know, over the years, I've discovered that if God calls a leader and he remains faithful, then he doesn't have to defend himself. Once a group of ladies, dear ladies from this church, they left Calvary Chapel on a Sunday night, went over to the Burger King for milkshakes. That's what they told me. One lady confessed to me afterwards that they weren't there long when all of a sudden, man, they were letting me have it, just criticizing me up and down, this and that, all kinds of Pastor Sandy this. When all of a sudden, the man in the booth next to them, he gets up, he walks over, and he says, "Hey, I know Sandy Adams, and what you're saying about him is not true. You're spreading lies and gossip. Somebody might hear you and believe you. You better knock it off." And then he went right back over and sat down. To this day, I have no idea who that fellow was. But those ladies got the point. And I get the point. If God calls you, He is faithful to defend and to validate your position. And so, Moses throws down the gauntlet. "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this: take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One." And then Moses adds, rather sarcastically, I might add, he echoes Korah's own words. He says, "You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Korah had overstepped his boundaries. See, God allowed the Levites to help the priests in the tabernacle worship. But now they're no longer content to just help. They want to run things themselves. And what happened to Korah and the Levites also occurs in church. Oh, you start out helping. You're thankful for the opportunity to serve. But over time, you forget your place. And before long, you're assuming more authority than you were given. See, Korah had taken on a few duties. Now he wants to take over. Verse 8. "Well, then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also?'" He says, man, God's given you Levites an important role. I mean, you're carrying the ark. You transport the holy furniture. But now you want more. "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?" Boy, they blame Moses rather than their own unbelief. They refuse to follow Moses' orders. They refuse to come up. "Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. It's all your fault, Moses." Boy, this was a defiant bunch. Where were they back in chapter 12 when God struck Miriam with leprosy for questioning Moses' authority? Well, then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron." Now notice he sets the day, tomorrow, and I'm sure of the time, high noon. Because a showdown is coming. "Each of you take his censer and put incense in it." These were the tools of the priest, the censer and the incense. "And each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, before both you and Aaron, each with his censer." Remember, this was a formidable opposition. 250 men of renown, as they were called, men of some stature. Verse 18, "So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord has come. He's going to separate the pretenders from the contenders. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. God is obviously also upset. And then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? See, Moses knows what's coming. And he asked God to have mercy on the Hebrews who had not participated in this rebellion. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation. Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sin. And I want you to realize the most dangerous place on earth is to be in close proximity to people that God is about to judge. This is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Get involved legally or socially or financially or business-wise with an unbeliever who's deserving of God's wrath, and don't be surprised if you become collateral damage. Hang with friends who are breaking the law, and when they get busted, you'll probably spend the night in a slammer with them. Moses' words to the Hebrews, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, is advice to us all. And so Moses proposes a test. If the families of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram die of old age, then Moses was not called by God. But, verse 30, if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the congregation. The crowd critical of Moses, who had been slinging mud, now gets shut up by a major mudslide. And then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Now it's interesting, in verse 33 here, the Hebrew word translated pit is actually the word Sheol, which was the Old Testament home of the dead. You remember between his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus went to Sheol, or in the Greek word for it, Hades. Evidently here, Korah and the rebels slide down a hole into a space warp that literally takes them straight to hell. The vital lesson learned by Korah's rebellion is that the attitude that works so often in business has no place in God's kingdom. Ministry is not a ladder that you climb. Position and authority aren't gained by power plays and takeovers, but by God's appointments. Success in ministry is being content with wherever God puts you. Verse 36, the Lord spoke to Moses, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away, the censers of these men who sinned against their own souls. And notice this, when you sin, it's against God, it's against others, but notice it's also against yourself. Understand, sin is self-destructive. The one you hurt most usually is you. Well, Eleazar is to gather up the censers and turn them into a covering for the altar, a memorial to this event, so that no one ever again will take too much upon themselves and assume authority that God hasn't given them. And you'd think Moses and Aaron's authority would never be questioned again. But not so. For on the next day, are you kidding? The very next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord. God opened a chasm in the earth and swallowed the rebels, but the people blame Moses for it. Moses was too harsh." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. This time God isn't going to drag this out. He's going to cut to the chase and finally silence this murmuring. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And so Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Aaron is now racing to the brazen altar as the grumblers and complainers are dying one by one. Verse 47, so he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now, we don't think of it this way, but we are in the same situation as was Aaron. For we have been commissioned by Jesus to go into all the world and to share the gospel. But while we're just strolling along and getting distracted and dragging our feet, people are dying. They're dropping dead left and right. We need to sprint to the altar. We need to fall on our face in prayer, and we need to intercede for the people who need to be saved. Verse 49 tallies up the death toll. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, beside those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Now, it's difficult to fathom this, that after the incident with Miriam, and now with Korah, and now with the victims of this plague, that there would still be the need to confirm Moses' authority. You'd think it'd be clear by now. But chapter 17 tells us, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Leaders of the 12 tribes each brought a shepherd's staff to Moses." Now remember, a staff was a stick of wood, a limb, probably a branch from a former tree. And now God is going to confirm his priesthood once and for all. "Now write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house." They identified each rod with one of the 12 tribes of Israel. "Now then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they have made against you." Now you might say God is going out on a limb here. He's going out on a limb to settle this question of which family is to have the priestly authority. In verse 6, Moses follows through on God's instructions, and I'm sure everyone went home that night to a sleepless restless time. Verse 8. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Hey, Moses looks, he sees Aaron's rod has budded. He hands Aaron's rod back to him and he says, "Brother, this bud's for you." Couldn't resist that. And it was. For not only did his rod bud, but overnight it blossomed. It even produced almonds. It was undeniable confirmation that God had appointed Aaron as priest. Well, then Moses brought all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." And thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, along with this rod, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and a jar of manna were also kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. It was all a perpetual reminder of God's law, of God's provision for his people, and that the priestly authority had been given to Aaron's family. There's another point about Aaron's rod here. A rod or a staff, remember, was a former branch, a former tree limb. It was once alive, but now it's a dead stick. What God did to Aaron's rod was to bring it back to life. God resurrected his staff to prove that Aaron was his chosen intercessor. And this was also true of Jesus. Our high priest died, but he was resurrected. He was given life again to prove that he is now the intercessor of all mankind. Today, the graveyard is full of dead rods. Buddha and Muhammad and every other false Messiah lies there dead with no buds. But Jesus is alive. His work blossoms all over the world, even today. Jesus is the only man that God has authorized to intercede for us. He is the only means by which a person can be saved. And this bud is for you. Verse 12. And so the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Surely we all utterly die." Notice they're going to extremes here. I mean, folks died not because they came near the tabernacle, but because they overstepped their boundaries. And now new boundaries need to be established between the priesthood and the Levites. Which brings us to chapter 18. "Well, then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood.'" Now, it's interesting here. God has confirmed Aaron's authority. But as all Spider-Man fans know, the Peter Parker principle, with great power comes great responsibility. Didn't think I'd quote Spider-Man this morning, but I did. And here Aaron has the authority. Now he has the responsibility. "Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve with you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also." Now the Levites should step up and help out, but not overstep. It's vital that we all know and understand our place in the body of Christ. Now these Levites were to assist the priests, but in verse 7, the Lord tells the priests, Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service. And please notice this, how the priests should view their ministry. How? As a gift. And I want you to know that all ministry is a gift from God. Whatever your service might be, whatever you do for God, if it becomes a duty, or if it becomes a right, or if it becomes your job, or if it becomes a burden, you're spiraling downward already. No, ministry is a privilege. All ministry is a privilege. Always the opportunity to serve the Lord should be viewed as a gift from the Lord. Now notice verse 20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. The tribe of Levi was the only tribe not to receive a tract of land when the people come into Canaan. The Lord, not the land, would be their inheritance. But if they have no land and can grow no crops, then how in the world are they going to eat and provide for their families? Well, we're told in verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. See, the Levites were compensated for their service from the offerings and sacrifices given by God's people. And this becomes the New Testament principle for paying the pastor. The church staff gets paid from the offerings that you drop in the box on Sunday morning. But here's an important principle, verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron and the priest. The Levites were to pay, they were paid from the people's tithes, but then they were expected to then tithe from the tithes that they had received. You understand? And the same is true for a pastor. A portion of your offering becomes my salary. But then I get the pleasure of tithing to God again from what you've already tithed. Why? Because no one should be deprived of the opportunity to give back to God of what he's given to them. For as Jesus said in Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? That it's more blessed to give than to receive? It is. Won't you try it? I think you'll agree. Well, there we have Numbers chapters 15 through 18.